Heavenly Father, we come to you and we ask, Lord, that you would indeed minister to our hearts, Lord, that you would feed the souls of your people. The best thing that we can ever do in our lives is to gaze upon you, to know you more, Lord, and to enjoy you. So, Father, we pray that as we glorify you and honor you through learning about you, that we would enjoy you and all that we find in you, especially, Lord, as we look at your infinity, Lord, your greatness, your immensity. I pray that you would minister to our hearts, expand our understanding, help us, Lord, to enjoy that good, sweet work of being just amazed and confounded at you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're looking at the infinity of God this morning. The infinity of God. And just to kind of get us going here, oh, I don't think I have the slides for this, do I? Maybe you can input Isaiah 40, verses 12 to 17 into the slides, sister. I'm sorry. That was the one thing I didn't get to. Isaiah 40, we're looking at verses 12 through 31, and I'll just flip through. I can flip through them here if you would just input them. I would appreciate that. But Isaiah 40, verses 12 to 31, as we look through, as we walk through that, we're reminded this morning of the infinity of God, and Louis Burkhoff describes the infinity of God as that perfection of God, by which he is free from all limitations. The perfection of God, by which he is free from all limitations. So, you can hear it in the word. Infinity is in or without. In the old languages, right? In is means to be without something or void of something. And then finity, we can hear the word finitude. We don't usually use that word, finitude, but finitude means limitation. To be finite means to be limited, temporary, you know, or limited in some measure, some way. So to be infinite is to be without finiteness, without limitation. And that's what we're looking at this morning, the infinity of God, that he is without limitation in any regard. This attribute of God can also be categorized or named under different words, like immensity, depending on which, you know, systematic theology or book that you're reading. It's used words like infinity, immensity, transcendence, the incomprehensibility, that God is incomprehensible, the eternity of God, specifically the limitlessness of God in regards to time, the eternity of God, or greatness. I'm going to try and use infinity and greatness mostly this morning, but we're talking about the same thing. One reformer, Richard Hooker, writes that it would be dangerous for the feeble brain of man to wade far into the doings of the Most High, who, although to know be life, and joy to make mention of his name, yet our soundest knowledge is to know that we do not know him as indeed he is. What he's saying is, it's a good thing for us to study God and to know him. But there's also a danger there because we're limited. And, we ought to know him, seek to know him more, who is life, and to find joy in the knowledge of God. But even our best understanding, even the best minds of this world, always fall short of the grandeur of God. And he goes on to say, our safest eloquence concerning him is our silence. When we confess without confession that his glory is inexplicable, his greatness is above our capacity and reach. So even the... What he's saying here is even our our best knowledge, our best thoughts of God are like ignorance. Even our best communication and explanation of God is like silence. Falls short. Falls far short. His greatness is above and beyond our capacity and our reach of knowing him. So, number one on your notes is that God is greater than all of creation. He is greater than all of creation. Isaiah 40, beginning in verse 12, it says, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and encompassed the heavens by the span, and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has encompassed the spirit of Yahweh, or as his counselor has informed him?" Verse 14, "With whom did he take counsel, and who gave him understanding? Who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and made him know the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are counted as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the coastlands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are counted by him as non-existent and utterly formless." We see here that in regards to creation, in relationship to creation, what we know is that God is far and infinitely greater than all of creation. And he walks us through all the different parts and elements of creation. First of all, he does this, Isaiah gives us this big picture, the greatness of God in comparison to all creation. In verse 12, he says, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, encompassed the heavens by the span, calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, and weighed the mountains on a balance, and the hills in a pair of scales." Now, I hope it's obvious. I trust that it's obvious. But what are the elements? What are the different parts or pieces of creation that he goes through here? Can somebody just list them for us?
Water.
Yep. Yeah. Dust, earth, mountains, and hills. Yeah, all these different parts of creation. That's why we're looking here at the fact that God is greater than all of creation. Because this first verse of this section is introducing this topic of the immensity, the eternity, the infinity of God in relationship to all of creation. He just rattles all through the different elements of creation. And notice here, he picks different elements or different parts of creation specifically. Why does he talk about the waters here? Why does he talk about the waters? What waters do you think he's talking about?
Seas.
The seas, the oceans. And what? How do we describe the ocean? How do we describe it?
Vast.
It's vast. It's huge. It's massive. It's immeasurable to us, right? And so that's why he picks the waters, the seas, as exhibit A, and says he fits that in the hollow of his hand. I mean, just look at your hand. Hold out your hand and make a cup there. How much can you fit in there? Not even one cup of water, you know, unless you're someone like Shaq or something. Maybe you can do more, but most of us, you know, it's just a couple ounces, maybe 1 ounce or whatever. It doesn't even come close to holding the oceans in our hands. But for God, he is so great, he can hold all the waters in the hollow of his hand. And then another element here, the heavens, right? How do we describe the heavens? How would you describe space? That's what it's really talking about. Yeah, never ending. Yeah. We're still inventing telescopes that can peer into to the vastness of the heavens, of space, right? We still haven't found the end of it. And so he goes to the heavens. So you have the waters, you have the heavens, and then the dust of the earth. Now dust is not, a piece of dust is not big, right? It's very small. But what about dust here? Does he focus in on about the greatness of dust? What's the greatness of dust? What's that?
The measure.
Yeah, the count of it, right? Think of one speck of dust, right, and how small that is. But then think of how many specks of dust there are in the earth. You can't count it, right? It's incalculable. But he says here that God can calculate. He can count how many specks of dust there are. And he goes on. The mountains, of course, are huge, massive things. But he weighs them in the balance. And the hills, a pair of scales. So you see what he's doing? He's picking specifically different elements of creation that we, in our limitation, we are amazed by. The depths of the sea, the vastness of the sea, the vastness of the universe, of space, the number of specks of dust, the greatness of the mountains. You see, what he's doing here is he's picking the things that confound us, right? What do all of these things have in common? What do all these things, the waters, the heavens, dust, mountains, and hills, what do all those have in common?
God created them.
Yeah. See? So God made all these things that you and I are amazed at. And you and I have inability to calculate or to measure. He made them. So you see the greatness of God in comparison to the greatness of creation. Where does that put us, right? Job 11, verse 7, you can jot this down. Job 11, verse 7 says, "Can you find the depths of God? Can you find the limits of the Almighty?" The answer, of course, is no. No, we can't. John Frame, in his systematic theology book, he says, "Infinity is a general term indicating God's transcendence of the creation." Right? So transcendence means that he is over and above. Right? So he says, "Infinity is a general term indicating God's transcendence of the creation. We are finite and limited. He is not." So God is transcendent over and above creation because he made creation. And, we are inherently limited. God inherently is not limited. That's what it means to be God. Without this, he ceases to be God. All right, so another element of creation or things on this side of the clouds, verse 13 and 14. Can I have somebody please read verse 13 and 14 for us? Thank you, sister. Notice here, at least in the LSB, in verse 13, he says, "Who has encompassed the Spirit of Yahweh?" And then in verse 12, where we just were, there's the same word, "encompassed the heavens by the span." So he goes from encompassing, or that word is to measure, to mark off. So he measures, marks off the heavens by the span, right? The measurement of your hand. He says, now, when it comes to God, can you encompass him? Can you measure him? Can you measure or mark off the beginning and the end of the Spirit of Yahweh? No, of course you can't. Who has encompassed the Spirit of Yahweh? Or as his counselor has informed him. In verse 13, with whom did he take counsel? Give understanding. All of our counsel, all of our wisdom, all of our understanding comes from God. We give nothing to him in this regard. So he looks to us, right? And, he was kind of talking about this in the verse before, in verse 12, where, these things that we cannot calculate, God calculates. Things that we cannot measure, God measures. The things that we cannot encompass, God holds in the hollow of his hand, right? He compares our limitation to God's infinity. And then he looks at us more in verse 13 and 14 and our limitations of our knowledge, of our understanding. So he goes right to us, right to humanity. And he says, we cannot teach God. God teaches us. We don't teach him the path of justice. We don't teach him knowledge. We don't give him or show him the way of understanding. We're not his tutor. That's ridiculous for us to think that. But we do that, don't we? In our society, in sinners, we do that. We tell God what is right and wrong. We say that we'll set the standard of morality, of truth. But what these verses tell us is that God is greater than our man-made morality. Think of all of the scientists of all of history. Think of all the mathematicians of history. Think of the great philosophers and thinkers of history, of mankind. Think of all of the truth and all of the facts, all the things that they have discovered and learned over the ages, right? Too many for all the books to contain, really. And yet, in comparison to all of that man-made knowledge, God's knowledge, God's understanding, far outweighs them. God's understanding, God's knowledge is far greater than all of mankind's knowledge and understanding. All of those things that the greatest minds of history had to learn, God already knew, right? So even the greatest minds, even the most brilliant people, even, whoever you want to put on that pedestal, even the smartest people, they had to learn what they know, right? Makes sense. It took time, it took a lot of work, but they had to learn it. They had to discover it. Even people that invent things and find new things, discover new things about creation, they had to find those things out. But God never learns. He never discovers. That should amaze us. God already knows all things. He made everything, after all. Of course he knows everything. There's nothing that confounds him. There's nothing that limits him. There's nothing that confines him in any of his being or his attributes. That's what it means for God to be infinite. He is limitless. And specifically in regards to this, to his understanding, to truth, we think of Romans 11, verse 33 through 36. Romans 11, verse 33 to 36 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, unfathomable his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor?" He quotes from our passage. "Who has first given to him that it might be repaid him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." And Paul, when he writes that in Romans 11, verse 33 to 36, when Paul writes that, he's just looking at God's wisdom and his knowledge when it comes to salvation. He's just looking at one part of God's knowledge. And he is just overwhelmed by the greatness of God. And think of all the other things that God is knowledgeable of, or God created, or God is wise with. We ought to be just stunned at God. So every time that you learn something, just think, man, God already knew that. Right? God already knew that. And just take a moment to worship him, right? Verse 15 to 17, we move on here to another aspect of creation that God is greater than. Verse 15 to 17, somebody please read those verses for us. Thank you, brother. So what word here, what part of creation is repeated in these verses? If you look at it there in verse 17, there's a word there that's repeated in verse 15 as well. I'll turn to 15. Nations. Yeah, nations. The nations. The nations are like a drop of in a bucket, right? Drop from a bucket. All the nations are as nothing before him, like non-existent and counted to him as non-existent and utterly formless. I mean, it doesn't get smaller than non-existent, right? Yeah. 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 You can tell that the language is being stretched to its limit to describe the limitlessness of God, right? How do you explain or say, yeah, less than nothing or something that isn't, right? If it isn't, how do I describe it, you know? And that's the point. That is the nature of all the nations. Take all of the nations of the world, right? We're seeing in the political realm all of these battles and conflicts between nations, right? And one nation is stronger than the other. And you have, you know, what are some measurements of how great a nation is? What do people look at? Well, that nation's great because of this. This nation's great because of that. What are military, what else?
Their president or whoever rules them.
Yeah, their ruler, right? Their stature, yeah.
Their wealth.
Their wealth, yes.
Their technology.
Yeah, all of these. Population, right? All of these things. These are how we measure greatness of nations. And God says, you take all of that. You take the greatest political power. You take the greatest military power. You take the nation with the greatest population. You take the nation with all of its riches. You take that nation with all of its advancements in technology and knowledge. Take them all and put them in a heap, right? And you put that there, and then you put a drop of water on the other side of the scale. Right? And he says, yeah, it outweighs. They're nothing to God. Wow, what a visual. Stunning, isn't it? Now, this is not saying that all those human lives of all those nations, they don't matter, so we can just go around and kill everybody. And they're nothing, right? So we can just nuke, you know, whatever nation, and it doesn't matter. Those lives don't matter. That's not what it's saying. What this is saying is that all of their so-called greatness does not compare to God's true greatness. All the so-called greatness of the nations do not compare to the true greatness of God. This reminds us of Isaiah 66, verse 1 and 2. Isaiah 66, verse 1 and 2. It says, "Thus says Yahweh, heaven is my throne, the earth is the footstool of my feet. Where then is a house you could build for me? Where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares Yahweh. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." How wonderful that is. God says, there's no one like me. The heavens are where I sit down, as it were, right? He doesn't literally sit down on Neptune or something like that. But the heavens are, as it were, nothing to him. They're like his chair, his throne. And earth is like a footstool for his feet. It's nothing. And he says, you try and build me a temple or an edifice that matches my greatness. You can't do that. Think of all the cathedrals and all of the buildings of religion of all the age of mankind. Think of specifically here, he's speaking of the tabernacle, of the temple that was built during David's and then Solomon's time. He says, you can't build me a house that I would like go in and that would contain me. I don't need you to build me a room so that I can rest there. The heavens are my resting place. I made all these things. What can you make for me? I made all these things for you. What can you make for me? So we're stunned, we're silenced at his greatness, but he says, but, I love this, but to this one I will look, right? This is the one that I, when God says I look to this one, it means that, this is the one that I lift my countenance to, that I grant the blessing of my presence. I look to this one with mercy and with favor, with grace. What gets his attention? What is delightful to God? Humility, contrition, and fear. Right? You humble, contrite of spirit, trembles at my word. That's what gains his attention, as it were, right? We're not talking about earning salvation, but as a Christian, as believers in as children of God in Christ, we ought to seek to be humble, contrite, and to tremble at his word, right? To obey him. If our lives, our hearts are marked by these things, then the infinite God smiles upon us, and you get to have communion with the eternal infinite God. That's what you get. Not the proud ones, right? Not the famous ones of the nations. You, me, the humble, contrite, trembling ones. We are the ones that get to commune with the infinite God. What a blessing. What a kindness that is. What a sweetness. Any thoughts there before we move on to the second point this morning? Or questions? Sure, yeah.
Could you say that his grace and his mercy and his salvation is also infinity, and at the same time, think of those things, maybe you don't see them as great as all those things are, so are our sins. And he comes to
Yeah. So the great observation, brother, that because God is infinite, our offense to God is infinite. Our sin against God is infinite. That guilt is infinite because of Him who is infinite. And yet His grace is also infinite. His mercy, compassion are also infinite. So praise the Lord that He has enough grace and mercy to cover the infinity of our sin and guilt. Praise the Lord for that. And that was purchased. Well, just what was even more amazing is that was purchased by the infinite Son of God. That's why the cross can pay for your infinite sins, because what was sacrificed there on the cross was the life of the infinite one, Jesus, the Son of God. So his death, the sacrifice of his life, was infinite in value because of who he is. And because of that value of his sacrifice and the payment on the cross, it matches the infinity of our sin. Wow, how amazing. Thank you, brother, for guiding our minds that way. Number two on your notes. Number two, God is greater than all rivals. God is greater than all rivals. So he's greater than creation. Now we see he's greater than all rivals. All rivals. Verse 18 through 26. Let's just walk through these one verse at a time here. Verse 18, somebody read that for us, please.
To whom then will you liken to God, or what likeness will you compare with him?
All right, thank you. To whom then will you liken God? Yeah. And God is, there's no one like him, right? And there's no one on earth, nothing on earth, that we can point to and say, that's like God. That's if you want to know what God is like in his fullness, you know, look to that thing. The only person that we can say that to is who? Jesus, right? Because he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, right? He's the only person that we can say that about, because he is God himself. But outside of Christ, nothing else compares. This, by the way, is why there is the second commandment to not make any images of God. Because you make the best image that you can of God, and guess what? It'll fall short, right? It's still nothing like him, right? So it's better just to have no image of God and to have your understanding of God be informed by his word, by his revelation. Yeah, I'll keep going. Verse 19 and 20. Can somebody read verse 19 and 20 for us?
As for the graven images, a craftsman casts it. A goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished to make such a contribution chooses a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a wise craftsman to prepare a graven image that will not be shaken.
All right, thank you. So he describes different ways that somebody can make an idol, right? There's a goldsmith, a silversmith. So you can make an idol, a statue, a graven image out of gold. You can make it out of silver. Or, verse 20, he says, if you're too poor, you can make an idol out of wood, right? You can choose a tree that doesn't rot, find a redwood tree or a cedar tree or something like that, cut it down. You find a wise craftsman, somebody who's really good at carving, and they'll prepare a graven image for you. What he's doing here is he's pointing out the silliness the logic of idolatry. The silliness of the logic of idolatry. We've looked at this passage. We looked at this passage actually the first week of this series. But it's just too good to not come back to again. What we see here is the preciousness of the idol, of this so-called God that somebody would bow down to. The value of that idol is dictated by the material it's made out of, gold, silver, wood. And, you know, well, if you're too poor to afford gold or silver, then you can have a wooden idol. But that's silly. What he's doing here is saying, well, so what is this God? Is it a cheaper God? Is it a, you know, is it the Walmart brand of God? What is this? Is this more, how do we make a God affordable, right? It's silly. And, you know, the stability of that God. It says he seeks out a wise craftsman to prepare a graven image that will not be shaken, right? And that is because it's well made, it's well crafted, and its material is from a tree that doesn't rot. So where is the idol getting its stability from? From the craftsman and from just the material that it's made out of, right? You happen to pick a good tree. That's no God. That is no God. That is something that is not worthy of your worship. And, well, we don't usually today. I don't think any of us have statues in our homes. I hope you don't. Please don't have any statues in your home. But we make idols out of other things, don't we? Right? Just apply the same logic to that idol. Whatever that thing that you prize, that you just can't live a day without, whatever that thing or whoever that person is, apply the same logic here that he works through to that. Right? Your phone, your money, your possessions, that person, your job, whatever it is, what is that? It's just part of creation. Where does it find its stability in? There's no stability there. You have to provide stability to it. Yeah, in the back. Yeah, that's right. God's transcendence means that God is outside of all of created order, right? And so he is not limited by our ingenuity. He's not limited by our thoughts of him or how we make him out to be. He is transcendent, right? Nothing in creation can describe him because he's outside of creation. Nothing in creation can rightly represent him because he's outside of creation. He's transcendent. Yeah, great connection, brother. Verse 21 and 22. Somebody read those verses for us. Wow. That's good, brother. Thank you. Verse 21 and 22, it shows here the greatness of God, his infinity, again, seen in relation to creation, once again. And he goes through different categories of creation. here. He says in verse 21, do you not know, have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? So he goes, first of all, from the beginning, right? So time. God is infinite in regards to time because he has been there from the beginning. The idea is you go to the beginning, he was already there. That's the idea of the wording. And then he goes to the foundations. So he's infinite in his depth, right? Having not understood from the foundations of the earth. And then verse 22, he is infinite in height because he inhabits above the circle of the earth. So he's infinite in time, in depth, in height, and then in fullness. He is infinite in comparison to the inhabitants that are like grasshoppers. All the many inhabitants of the earth, the fullness of the earth that dwells in all of creation, he is infinite in fullness in comparison to that aspect of fullness of creation, and then also infinite in vastness because he stretches out the heavens. He goes to the vast heavens. So all of these comparisons, he's just comparing all of these things, all these parts, again, of creation to God. And he says, you know, think of time, think of the depth of creation, the height of creation, you think of the fullness of creation, you think of the vastness of creation. God's greater than all of it. He's greater than all of it. He made it all. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain, spreads them like a tent to inhabit. He was there from the beginning, and he is infinite in his being. This reminds us of Psalm 90, verse 1 and 2. Psalm 90, verse 1 and 2 says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place from generation to generation. Before the mountains were born, or before you brought forth the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. I love that. That last line, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. That's a summary of what we looked at, I believe it was last week, the aseity of God, that God just is. So he's saying from everlasting to everlasting, so from eternity past to eternity future. That's what he means by everlasting to everlasting. Eternity past to eternity future. He doesn't say you were and you will be. He says from eternity past to eternity future, you are. Right, so God eternally is. It's not that he was and will be, but from our perspective, that's true. But when we get to the essence of God, the nature of God, his infinity in regards to time means that he simply is. He's transcendent above time as well, because time is a created thing. Yes. Yeah.
Of his glory.
Yeah. Yeah.
You just cannot, because you put your finger on it, because it refers to his holiness, his sovereignty, his immensity, his transcendence.
Mm-hmm.
It just goes on. Can't describe God in his fullness.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. All of these things together is the glory of God, right? And so we're just. Yeah, we're amazed. We just are stunned that you're great, God. You are glorious.
We're just grasshoppers.
Yeah, we're just grasshoppers. Yeah. That should remind us of Numbers, was it 13 and 14? Remember when the spies go out and spy the land? And it was the sons of the Nephilim, right, were there, the giants. And we are like what? Grasshoppers before them. And I do believe Isaiah is drawing from that language here that, how the Israelites felt like grasshoppers compared to these guys, these huge men. The reality is we're all like grasshoppers in comparison to God, even less than. All right, I want to get to the third point, so we got to keep tracking here. Verse 23 and 24 says, "It is he who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth utterly formless." Verse 24, "Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither. The storm carries them away like stubble." Who is he talking about here? Again, verse 23, rulers and judges, or leaders is another word, translation for judges. So rulers and leaders or judges, those who call the shots for mankind, for nations, for people, they're nothing. They're utterly, he makes them utterly formless. He reduces them to nothing. This is something that Israel was familiar with. They found stability in their ruler, in their king. That's why Isaiah 6, it begins with, "In the year that King Uzziah died." It was a time of national fragility. It was national instability because their king died. Think of what it would be like, and how people just freak out, depending on who's president or who's governor. People spaz out based on whoever is ruling at any given time. Think if there was no ruler, right? How much more we would freak out. That's what some nations experience, complete anarchy. God says, all these people that you place stability in, that you find stability in, these rulers, these Supreme Court justices, right? There's a reason why Supreme Court justices serve a lifetime service. It's to give stability to the nation. Did you know that? We have governors and presidents that when their term is up, and they can only stay in power so long. But these judges in the Supreme Court, they're there to provide a measure of stability, right? Because they make rulings and they have to live with those rulings, right? They'd be accountable for those rulings and agree with themselves. They can't contradict themselves with a ruling that they made in the past. They can't change their mind all of a sudden, because then you change morality. That's why our judicial system is set up that way, is to provide that stability. God says, there's no stability in those guys. I make them utterly formless. In a breath, they're gone. Yeah, and all your stability, it's gone. I love that. I love that. God is greater than the people that we call great or give great titles and offices to. He is the source of stability in our lives, not man. The people we give praise and honor to are but temporary. In verse 25 and 26, he says, "To whom then will you liken me?" He kind of sums it all up. To whom then will you liken me? That I should be his equal. That's why we're in this section, we're talking about the fact that he has no rivals, because he ends with this thought, "I have no rival." That's what he's saying here in this verse. "To whom then will you liken me, and that I should be his equal?" says the Holy One. Verse 26, "Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these stars, the one who leads forth their hosts by number. He calls them by name because of the greatness of his vigor and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing." Simply put, God has no equal. He has no rival. Even the stars, in verse 26, even the stars that are normally objects of worship by many people in the world, even those who foolishly give credence to things like astrology and things like that, that's nothing more than pagan star worship. It isn't. We as Christians should not buy into that garbage. Even the stars, God leads them out as an army. He knows them. He counts them. He names them. We shouldn't worship the stars. We should worship the creator of the stars, is the idea. Charles Ryrie says, "Infinity," when we're thinking about the infinity of God, infinity means that God has no bounds or limits. He is in no way limited by the universe or by time-space boundaries. In comparison, the greatest of men are, right? And so there's no one like him because he is infinite. All right, I want to end with number 3 on your notes. Verse 27 to 31, God is greater than all our limitations. God is greater than our limitations. So this is the so what, right, of the lesson. This is, why does all this matter? You know, yeah, God is infinite. He's great. I know that. But it matters for you to not just know this, but believe it and apply it to your everyday life. Because God is greater than all of your limitations. Verse 27, somebody read that for us.
Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from Yahweh, and justice dimly passes by my God?
So he's ascribing here when we suffer, right? When things go bad and it seems like God isn't watching or he doesn't see. When things go wrong in our lives and we suffer and it seems like justice isn't being done. I thought you were a just God. Well, here I am. There's no justice here. Doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem like God knows or even cares to know. So when we suffer, the temptation is to think this way, to think wrongly of God. These wrong thoughts of God are that he doesn't see or he doesn't care. He doesn't know or he doesn't care. That's not true, especially when you're suffering. Think of Israel when they were enslaved in Egypt. When God calls Moses, what does he say? I've heard their cries. I've heard their groans under the weight of their slavery. I've heard it. And now I'm going to act. Now I'm going to respond. I'm going to save. So God hears. He cares. Verse 28. Somebody read that for us. Thank you, brother. So he answers those questions that he just asked, those doubting questions, those questions of suffering. And he says, well, he has some questions for us. Don't you know? Haven't I told you? And he gives 3 titles to God. The everlasting God, Yahweh, or I Am, and the Creator. All 3 that are things that he was we've been just explaining through this whole passage. That he is everlasting, he's infinite in regards to time. From everlasting to everlasting, he is. Yahweh, I Am, that he is transcendent, beyond creation. And Creator, he made all the things that we see. And therefore, he's greater. All 3 titles, everlasting God, Yahweh, and Creator, are applied to God to remind us of his infinity. And applied to our suffering, and applied to answering our doubting questions, here's the answer. Well, if you would remember who God is and what he really is like, you would understand he doesn't get tired. It's not that he had to take a nap and he's missing out on what you're going through. And he's aware of it, and he understands what's going on, and he has a greater plan. His understanding is unsearchable. You're limited to your perspective and what you're going through and the difficulty and your limitations. You're limited to that. You don't understand all that God's doing. He does. He's doing something. And he knows what he's doing. His understanding is unsearchable. Richard Baxter says, God is to us and to every creature incomprehensible. If you could fathom or measure him and know his greatness by comprehensive knowledge, guess what? He would not be God. He's greater than your greatest thoughts of him. If you could fully wrap your mind around God, at that moment he would cease to be God. He's no longer worthy of your worship. And that's why it's good for us to subject ourselves to classes like this that hurt our brains, stretch our thinking. Verse 29 to 31, I'll read these and we'll close. He gives power to the weary, and to him who lacks vigor, he increases might. Though youths grow weary and tired, and choice young men stumble badly, yet those who hope in Yahweh will gain new power. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. So if you're weary, if you're faint, God gives power. God gives strength. And if God is your source of strength, what have we learned about his power, his strength? What is it? How do we describe his power and his strength? It's infinite. Right? That's what we've been learning this whole morning. God is infinite in all of his perfections. He is infinite in his strength and his power. And so if you would but draw on him, guess what? You're not going to run out of resources to draw on. Just keep going to him. Get more strength. His mercies are new every morning. You'll never run out because he'll never run out. See? And he'll uphold you, right? You'll never expire, right? You'll never be without what is needed for that day. Because as long as you're drawing on him, you'll have everything that you need. See? Any thoughts or questions or anything as we close our time? Kelvin. Yeah, yeah, good. Yeah, that hymn. I will tell Jesus. Yeah, only he can help me. That's right, because he's the infinite God. Yes, brother.
Yeah, I think it was last week, that's sufficiency.
What's that?
Sufficiency and infinity overlapping.
Yeah.
The I am, the self-existing one.
Yes.
From before it started to if it's ever going to end, which it's not, but I thought about the monthly Bible reading about Peter, the Passover, and where, I will go to you for, with death, and I'll never leave you, And the Lord said, Peter, the cock will crow three times. You'll be 93 times before he sounds off. And talk about infinity there. He knows the future already, and that's why he can tell him that. You can tell him anything. This is going to happen tomorrow. This is going to happen 100 years from now, whatever. And that's exactly what happens. And then, but I remember he said, Satan has demanded to sift you. I don't like that. I don't like him demanding anything. You know what I mean? It makes me mad. Mm. But the Lord said it. And he goes, but then the comforting part was, but I will pray for you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And Peter did do exactly what he said he was going to do. He says, yeah, and he wept bitterly, but the Lord helped him to overcome.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Even like our brother said, even when Peter denied the Lord three times and Jesus knew that, going in, but he still was merciful and patient with Peter, right? And he restored him. Right, to himself. Yeah, his mercy and his grace, his forgiveness. The infinity of God touches all the other attributes and all the other works of God. Right? He's infinite in all of his perfections. And that's, yeah, there's a lot of overlap. Yeah.
It just made me think of this psalm. Psalm 8 says, O Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who displays your splendor above the heavens. When I see your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have established, what is man that you remember him, and the son of man you care for him? So even though God is infinite and grand, well, who are we? Like, he would be mindful of me.
Yeah. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah. Humbling, and makes us grateful that this infinite God would look upon us. Who are we that you would be mindful of us? And yet he is. What love. Think of Ephesians 3. Let me close with this. Ephesians 3. Paul prays for the Ephesian church, and he says, I'm praying that God will give you strength according to his riches, that you'll be strength and power through his spirit in your soul, in your inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And here's what I'm praying for, that you would be able to understand or comprehend with all the saints, that you would be able to comprehend the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you would be filled up with all the fullness of God. Wow. So we apply the infinity of God to his love, and we see the infinite love of God in Christ. And what Paul is saying, I want that to be your life's pursuit. Just try to wrap your mind around the infinite love of Christ. Just try. If you make that your life pursuit, wow, you'll be fine. You'll be filled with all the fullness of God. That's what will happen. The infinite God will supply all your needs. Wow, what a promise. All right, let me pray and then I'll dismiss you. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving us this way. Thank you for revealing yourself to us in this way, Lord, that you would stoop. Lord, just the fact that we are here this morning with a Bible in front of us, and that is the infinite God stooping himself to communicate his infinity in these words, Lord. That you would stoop to even communicate to us and to reveal yourself to us and to use our finite, limited words to try and describe what is indescribable in you. Lord, we are in awe of you, we worship you, and we thank you for being mindful of us, for taking care of us, for loving us, for sending your son to die for us. May we draw upon you when we are suffering, when we are weak, Lord. May we find all our fullness of strength in you. And would you be glorified in that? We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed.